It's always interesting to come to a different place and speak, because part of me wants to just stand on the normal ground, but there's a thing here, and so I think, I apologize. I was telling the choir that I don't feel like the stand-in preacher, I feel like the stand-up comedian, but mostly that's just because I'm a little nervous. Maggie told me that she was doing a series on presence, the presence of God. And she said, now, you could preach on that, or you could do something else, and so on. And I thought, what does that word come from? I've always been curious about words, their origins, what they really meant originally. When I was first, I grew up in church in Edmonton, a big family, 7 kids, and we went to church every week. My grandfather was a Methodist preacher on my mother's side, so that was set. We were just church people. And but I remember often having questions in my mind, sitting in the church before Sunday school, and then wondering, why do they say that? What does that mean? How come nobody at the coffee time talks about what the minister was talking about? Why is that? If this is so important, why don't we talk about it? When I was about 11 or 12, I remember very clearly the moment where the minister said something to the effect that the Bible was written originally in other languages. And I immediately thought to myself, so how do you know that we have the right translation? Like, I don't know where that came from in me, but I was like, you mean it wasn't written in English? And then I thought, what in the world is Greek or Hebrew? And from those days, I just became very motivated to find out what it really said, you know, when it was first written by those other people in that other time. And that motivation carried me through for many years. Of course, in school, it was just beginning to be a big thing on the prairies for anybody to study French at all. And so I studied French, but when I got to high school, I could study Latin as well. And when I got into university, I was able to do both of those, but also Greek. And eventually also Hebrew. And the fascination about words has continued, and I've looked at other languages and so on. Little did I know, beginning when I was first ordained many years ago, 38, 39 years ago now, I was sent up to northern Quebec because I speak French. Carol and I first met in Quebec City, and I actually had the experience on numbers of occasions of preaching in French, not in the little church that I was working at, but in other community groups. And the discovery when you become fluent in another language, those of you who speak other languages know this, is that the world is different because the lens through which you're experiencing it in the language is different. I didn't know that until I spoke French. And I began to dream in French and realize that my whole experience of the world was different. Maybe it's just that in Quebec, everybody laughs all the time, but it was fun. I thought that was pretty good. Well, little did I know that decades later, I would come to the end of my formal working years with the church in a congregation where the majority speak Cantonese. For many years now, I've been at Chan Memorial and Chinese Church. Although I studied Chinese years ago, I certainly don't speak Chinese, either Cantonese or Mandarin or any one of the other many sub-dialects. But I can give you some illustrations about the importance of words. If you read about the Chinese language or you look at it, you know, you live in Richmond, you can see it all over the place. The Chinese language is made up of characters. So whereas in English we have letters, vowels, and consonants, in Chinese every word has its own individual character. But if you look closely, some of them are very complex, and you can break them down. So, for example, if you look for the word peace, the word for peace in Chinese is made up of the symbols for woman and baby under a roof. Isn't that a lovely image of peace? A picture of a woman holding her baby at home. And the image for war in Chinese, 2 women under 1 roof. Most men know this. But doesn't it make a difference when you're reading something to have that in your mind, to think, well, that's where war begins. War begins at home. Peace begins at home, too. Or how about the word crisis? In Chinese, the word crisis is made up of the images on the one hand for danger and on the other hand for opportunity. Crisis is what the Canucks faced last night in Calgary. Danger, opportunity, and we know how it ended. Well, how was it that the people who first wrote the Bible, which we translate with the word presence, how did they understand what that meant? What were they getting at? Because I've studied these languages, I'm fascinated by why it is that certain interpretations have just got into the stream of what we always accept in Scripture. If you pick up any Bible that has little notes at the bottom of the page, you will quickly discover that there's alternate translations on many pages. What that means is that the people who are translating it acknowledge that, well, you could translate it this way or you could translate it that way. But there's the dominant reading usually. I want to give you three illustrations of dominant readings that you know, because everybody does, and just suggest what I believe are ways to see underneath the dominant reading to understand a perspective that might have really been the stronger image of the people who are writing it. For example, what's the most famous phrase in the New Testament that lots of people who go to church or don't go to church today know? John 3:16. Anybody who watches American football, eventually somebody throws up a sign that says John 3:16. That says what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now you know the phrase. My question is this: what does eternal life mean? Well, for most of us, eternal means everlasting. If you look up in the Bible dictionaries, that is one of the meanings of the word eternal, but it's the secondary meaning. Wherever the word eternal is used, the primary meaning is having to do with God, or of God's power or presence or purposes. If you take that and put it into our concept of eternal, it changes the whole sentence. In other words, when you think of John 3:16, do you think God sent Jesus to rescue us out of the world? You know, God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that we don't have to die, but have eternal life. Is the purpose of that sentence to rescue us? To take us away for eternal life? Or, if you read with the primary meaning of the word eternal, you read it in a different way. It goes like this: God so loved the world that those who trust themselves to Jesus, to follow the way of Jesus, will not live in fear of death or a living death, but will live now the fulfillment of God's purposes here. You see the difference? It's just subtle. It doesn't mean that the other one isn't significant. It's just, it suddenly makes it immediate, current, important, so that eternal life isn't what happens after you die. It is, but it isn't. It begins here. A second illustration. Over and over in Scripture, in the New Testament, we hear the phrase, have faith in Jesus. And that's very important. We're told that we're saved by faith. Excuse me. And that's not untrue. It is true. But I want to suggest to you that if you understand the meaning of the Greek word that we translate as faith, you will understand it in a much broader way. And it changes where you put the emphasis on the syllable, if you could take my meaning. The word faith in Greek, you see, is one word, and it encompasses both the concept of faith and also faithfulness. In English, we can have faith without being faithful. In Greek, in other words, in English we have two words, in Greek they have one word. So whenever you encounter the word faith in the New Testament, you can ask the question, is this a reference to a faith that we have in Jesus, or is it a reference to the faithfulness of Jesus for us? I mean, they're both involved. We have faith in Jesus. Jesus is faithful. But where do you put the emphasis? And I personally believe that over and over in the New Testament, and the scriptures are translated this way for us to have faith in Jesus. That's important, I agree. But I really think that the foundational meaning of that is not that we're saved by our faith. Rather, we have faith and trust ourselves to the one who is faithful. If I could say it this way, Jesus' faithfulness is like a gift wrapped up with a ribbon given to you. It's a present. When you pull the ribbon on the present and open it up, that's your faith. Are you saved by pulling the ribbon or by receiving the gift? It's his faithfulness. So there's a little difference in emphasis there in that word. A third illustration. I hope I'm not overwhelming you. If someone were to ask you to summarize in a sentence the theme of Jesus' preaching, what would you say? The gospel writers tend to do this, usually within the first chapter or two of their books. Mark is the easiest one to find it. If you look at Mark 1, verse 14, it says, from this point on, when John the Baptist went to prison, and then Mark says a sentence that summarizes his concept of everything that Jesus said. And Jesus said, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and trust this good news. So let's take those words apart. The kingdom of God is near. What do you understand that to mean? The kingdom of God. I've done surveys informally with people on the streets, lots of different circumstances, as well as in church. And I've come to the conclusion that probably 60-70% of the people that you ask the question to say, oh, kingdom of God, that's heaven. So if that's the case, when people hear Jesus, the summary of Jesus' teaching, what they hear is Jesus saying, well, heaven is near, so trust me, and it'll work out. But we actually know that the word kingdom is an antique word, and our understanding of kingdom usually is territorial. You know, the kingdom of Great Britain, for example. We have a queen, and she's in charge of the territory. But the central concept of the word kingdom is not first and foremost geography. It really has to do with the empowering presence of the one who is king amongst us. So the kingdom of God is not a place that we go to. It's the power of God come to be in our midst, to rule and to reign. And these little changes make a big difference to how we embody or live out the character of our faith. When Jesus said the kingdom of God is near, he's saying the powerful presence of God is come. It's breaking in. Something's changing. When he said repent, he didn't really mean feel sorry about something, because the word repent actually simply means turn around. Turn around. Go the other way. See things differently. So what he's doing is he's telling us God is involved in doing something that changes the way that you see the world and experience the world. God's presence is here, and you can enter into it, or you can receive it, or you can experience it by trusting this good news. It's very different. It's not an escapist spirituality. It's actually a spirituality that says, wow, God's here with us. When I was a boy, I remember hearing the phrase kingdom of God. And, of course, I like to watch cartoons, and I thought the kingdom was always going to be a castle with those beautiful rampart flags flying at the corners, you know, big round turret towers. And I honestly thought that when the kingdom of God came, it would be like a huge, beautiful castle coming down out of heaven onto the earth. And when it landed, there would be an instant moat filled with alligators. That's not in the Bible. It just came out of my head. And I thought to myself, when the kingdom of God gets here, it's going to come, and the rampart will come down over the scary waters, and you'll hear beautiful music, and you'll smell fresh bread being baked, and you hear people singing and dancing. This is my boyhood image of the kingdom of God, of a castle. Of course, it doesn't mean that at all. It means something quite different. It means the active presence, ruling presence of the king. Well, so when Maggie said, we've been speaking about the presence of God, I got all curious. What does the word presence come from? What does that mean? And I really don't know very much about what Maggie has been saying to you, so I hope I'm not saying something wrong. But I began asking and looking, and you can just you search out the word presence in the New Testament and the Old Testament and look it up. But let me ask you, do you want to be in the presence of God? What does that mean for you? Do you think of that as living in a house that God created for you? Or to shelter under God's wing like a chick with its mother hen? Or to feel the comfort of God's care all around you like you did perhaps when you were a little boy? When I was a boy, the word comforter for me always meant a particular blanket in our house. When there were seven kids in the family, when you were sick was the only time that this special blanket that my mother inherited from her mother could be used. If you're sick, you could lie on the couch in the living room. That's the only time you could do that, and you could have the comforter. So when I heard that the kingdom of God had to do with comfort, I just thought of this cozy blanket and thought, oh, that's kind of fun. The concept of presence of somebody, it seems like an abstract concept. I mean, we understand the idea of being with somebody, but what is it to be? What is it when it says in the presence of God? What do we mean by that? And what did they mean in the Old Testament, the New Testament? Well, if you look up the strange words that are used in both Greek and Hebrew, the word for presence simply means the face of God. So when we come into the presence of God, we're face to face, or we're in his face, or he's in our face. We're intimate. How does that affect your sense of what it means to seek the presence of the Lord? I confess that for me, there's a certain kind of intimacy with God that I'm hesitant about. I find it hard to be that transparent, that vulnerable, to know the extent to which God knows me. That face-to-faceness is hard. Once upon a time, I was a university chaplain, and I did an experiment one year where I would wear a clergy collar one day a week. This is at University of Alberta, and I would go around and all over the campus, 30,000 students, and I would just randomly sit at different coffee shops. I'd just pick out a table, whether it was empty or with one or two people, and sit there. And I made the discovery that most people, when they see a clergy collar, either run the other way, that's the majority, but a few will look at you and then they'll look this way and they'll come closer and they'll say, can I say something to you? And then they'll tell you something that they've never told anybody else. I also, as part of that experiment, when people were eating, I was really exploring the word companion. Compani means to eat with somebody. To be a companion is to be close enough to share food. And it's true that if a stranger's sitting at a table and you just walk up and sit relatively close to them and eating in their presence, they will feel awkward. I've conducted this experiment over and over. Most people feel a little strange if it's long tables, they're sitting in the middle, nobody else is around. You walk up, sit down, and eat really close to them. It signals an interest or a commitment or a curiosity, or maybe that you're badgering them. Well, to me, that's a little bit like the presence of God. Face to face with God feels like there's no hiding. There's no playing games. There's no excuses. It's honest and being yourself and real. But then, what I'm convinced of is that when you realize that Jesus' face is turned towards you in openness, in acceptance, that intimacy becomes an astonishing empowerment. And you realize that in this face-to-face encounter, you're more real than you've ever been. And the result is that your attitude towards life and your approach to life and everything you do is changed. So seeking the Lord means seeking his presence. Presence means face. You might ask, aren't we always in the presence of God? Aren't we always before the face of God, conceptually? And I would say, well, yes, of course we are. God created everything that is. Psalm 139 is a great illustration of how we can never escape the presence of God. You know, oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, you know when I get up. If I take the wings of the morning and go to the uttermost parts of the sea, no matter where I go in the darkness and the light, you're there, you're there, you're there. Even if I go down to the place of the dead, you're there. And then at the very end of the psalm, he said, oh Lord, search my mind and my heart. Try me and test me and see if there's any wicked way in me. It's as though he comes to this awareness that he can't escape from God, no matter how much he tries. And then he acknowledges, wow, if I'm in the presence of God and I'm still breathing and living, maybe God likes me. Maybe God loves me. Maybe God is on my side. Maybe God is encouraging me. And the resultant feeling in him is to live in God's sight consciously. Of course, there is a sense in which God's presence is not always with us. No matter how much we like to think that we're in the presence of God, I'm sure most of us have lots of experiences where we say, how come God feels so distant? You know, what's the gap? Where does it come from? And the difficult answer biblically is that God is present. God has turned his face towards us. We're not always aware. And that lack of awareness, again, the stories in Scripture, what they point towards is this idea that we may not be seeking God. We may be seeking instead the benefits that God might bring. We might be seeking only God's affirmation for ourselves. It's a little bit like being with somebody in your family, only because you know if you spend time and you chat with them, they'll take you out for lunch. But if you're really going to spend time with somebody, you spend time with them, you enjoy them. And that seems to me to be what when the absence of God is happening, the antidote is not to get angry at God, but to seek. Jesus said, seek and you'll find, ask and it'll be spoken to you, knock and the door will be opened, over and over and over and over. Our human condition, however, is to feel distant, to feel that we're not in front of his face. So seeking means to set the mind and the heart on God, to be consciously focusing. And you find passages throughout both the Old and the New Testament over and over and over that say this. In Chronicles 22, for example, set your mind and your heart to seek the Lord your God. That's kind of like saying, put everything else aside and imagine just being somewhere for 20 or 30 minutes, quiet, calmly, focusing the heartfelt intention of your love towards the one who made you, without expectation, just saying, oh God, I don't expect anything right now, but I'm just going to be here for you. I'm going to seek you. This seems to be a conscious choice that we have. Again, Paul in Colossians said, if you have been raised with Christ, in other words, if you've come to new life by following Jesus, seek the things where Christ is, he says. So this conscious choice, it presents a challenge for us. We can seek the face of God. We can turn to the face of God. And I think expect then that God's face turned towards us is going to sort of begin to appear. I lived in Vancouver for many years now. And although Carol's father died many years ago, they visited us out on the coast here about 30 years ago. And they were here for 2 weeks and never once saw the mountains, apparently. And Carol's father, when they were getting on the plane, was teasing us about how, well, I've heard about these great mountains in British Columbia, but I've never seen one of them. Well, because it was raining. It was Vancouver weather. I don't know if this happens to you, but once in a while from Vancouver, if I'm crossing the Oak Street Bridge, I don't know, a few days a year, you get this beautiful view of Mount Baker. It's just wonderful. I just love that. When you come over and you see it. Most days, you come over that bridge and you just see cloud. Even if it's a sunny day, it's all hazy and gray. You don't see it at all. Does that mean it's not there? Of course not. That's like the face of God. Always there. But we're not always aware. We don't always see. We don't always perceive. I picked out these little passages from that were read this morning, that Bev read for us this morning, because to me they seem to encompass this idea a little bit. This is from the one from Hosea. Let us acknowledge the Lord. What does that mean? Have you ever lived with someone who didn't pay any attention to you? Every time you talk to them, they're preoccupied, reading a paper, getting something prepared. They're nice, they're pleasant, you spend time, but they kind of take you for granted. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let's not take the Lord God for granted. Let us press on to acknowledge him. And then he says, as surely as the sun rises, this is written 3,000 years ago, as surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. That's to seek the Lord. The same thing in the passage from John 1 John 3. I find that this a fascinating passage. It's so current in terms of modern human psychology that it's a little bit shocking to me at any rate. Most of us have more trouble trusting our own hearts than anything else. Most of us at different times in life feel uncomfortable, as though, can I really trust my experience as being real? Is it true? And the Apostle John, or the John that wrote this, in this particular passage, is speaking right into that lack of confidence. And listen to what he says. He says, we know that we have passed from death to life. That's a living death to a living life. Because we love our brothers. So what's happening? He's saying, if you know that you love somebody, it's tangible, it's observable, it's practical. He says, then you've passed from death to life. Anyone who does not love remains in death. This is how we know what love is. So there's a definition of love. If you want to know what love is, it's not feeling gooey. It has to do with following in the patterns of Jesus. Jesus laid down his life for others. So you know when you do that. Most of us do that. We give up time, we give up energy, we make a difference that makes it for somebody else. That's what love is. And he says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for brothers. If anybody has material possessions and we don't make a difference, then how can you call that love? Let us love with words and action, in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in the presence of God. In other words, he's saying, there are times when you will say, oh God, you feel so far from me. I'm not in your presence, or you're not in my presence. And John is saying, well, do you love somebody? Are you making the difference in somebody else's life? Are you putting yourself out there in a gracious, kind of sacrificial way? If you are, he says, put your heart at rest. That is the presence of God. You are living the love that God has. And therefore be encouraged. He said, for God is greater than our hearts. Our hearts are wayward and do all kinds of things. And he knows everything. One of the passages that has meant a lot to me over the years comes from 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14. It's a tangled argument, but Paul is talking about the presence of God. And he uses the image of Moses going up the mountain and having to veil his face before God so he wouldn't be burned up or whatever. And then he speaks a little bit about how that image of being veiled is where lots of us live. We think we're in the presence of God, but we're actually veiled. We're actually covered over. And he then says this startling sentence, this is 2 Corinthians 3, whenever a person turns towards the Lord, there is freedom. Just turning. Freedom. And when we turn towards the Lord with our faces uncovered, in a place of humility, we behold the Lord's glory and are transformed ourselves from glory to glory, just as the Lord, the Spirit. What's he saying? If you want to become godly, turn towards the Lord. People joke and say if you get married to someone, eventually you look like each other. I don't know if that's true. Carol and I look at each other sometimes and think, no, we still don't look like each other. But spiritually, your heart's desire will play out in your attitude and your actions. Seeking the presence of God is seeking the face of God. And Paul is saying, when you do that, you open yourself up to the power of God to change you, to transform you, in the same way that Moses was changed on the mountain. This blessing, which is the ancient Hebrew blessing, encompasses this, and this is my closing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift the light of his countenance upon you and give you grace and peace and joy this day and always. Amen.